Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, whose flesh was given for the life of the world. And Father, we thank you for the sustaining bread of your word. And we pray that as we have fed our hearts by faith at the Lord's table, you would now break forth for us the bread of life and feed our hearts by faith as we worship you in your word. Lord, we pray that you would do more than we can ask or imagine through your word. We pray that you would be transforming us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would be giving us discernment and wisdom and humility. And we pray, Father, that you would be equipping us for whatever may come upon us in this world. We ask that you would use this word to make us faithful through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me invite you to consider what the world would be like without Jesus. What would the world be if there was no Jesus? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So without Jesus, there would be no way, no truth, and no life. There would be no hope, no meaning, and no significance to what happens in this world. Without Jesus, everything would be a hellish, howling wasteland. The world would be nothing but a pagan wilderness full of meaningless suffering and pain where might would make right. There would be no justice, no righteousness, no vindication, no mercy. The universe would be nothing but an awful, terrifying, trackless labyrinth in which we would all be lost. We need Jesus. Jesus lived the righteous life that no one else is capable of living. Jesus obeyed God the way that God deserves and demands to be obeyed. And then Jesus laid down his life for us. He took the punishment we deserved and made available to us the righteousness that only he had. We need Jesus. But not only for our personal salvation, we need Jesus so that there is hope for the world. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus has seized destiny. Not just his destiny, all destiny. Jesus is the one who ensures that the universe will have meaning and significance. Jesus is the one who will judge the wicked and vindicate those who have trusted in him. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs, heal the hurts, and wipe away the tears. We need Jesus because without Jesus there is no hope. So as we look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 this morning, this passage is going to teach us that Jesus is in control of the past, the present, and the future of world history. Revelation 5, 1 through 14 teaches that Jesus has taken over. This passage, Revelation 5, is going to break down into three parts. Verses 1 through 4, we'll see that no one can open the scroll. Verses 5 through 7, we see the conquering Lamb. And in verses 8 through 14, we see the worship of the conquering Lamb. In the broader context of this passage, Jesus began to speak to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. And I've suggested that you can remember chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation as Jesus and the letters. Because as Jesus speaks to John at the end of Revelation chapter 1, he just keeps speaking to John. And he dictates those seven authoritative proclamations to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 through 16, what we have is the throne and the judgments, because John is welcomed into the heavenly throne room, and there he sees God on the throne. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to join the scene in the heavenly throne. And then in chapter 6 through 16, we're going to see the judgments that flow from God's throne. Then in chapter 17 through 22, we have the harlot, the king, and the bride. The harlot Babylon is defeated in Revelation 17 through 19. Jesus comes in chapters 19 and 20 and sets up his kingdom. Then the bride descends from heaven in chapters 21 and 22. I hope to go over that so many times that you all know it by heart. You know that in Revelation we have Jesus and the letters in chapters 1 through 3. The throne and the judgments in chapters 4 through 16. And then the harlot, the king, and the bride in chapters 17 through 22. There's something important for us to see about this broader context in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, because there Jesus said to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And then the setting of what's going to take place after this, the setting is the throne room of God. And then the catalyst of the action, what's going to take place after this, is what we see here in chapter 5. The catalyst of what's going to take place after this that Jesus is showing to John is Jesus taking hold of the scroll, which we see here in Revelation chapter 5. So let's look first at verses 1 through 4, where we see that no one can open this scroll. John writes in Revelation 5:1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So John sees the Father there on the throne, and in the Father's right hand is this scroll. And the seven seals on this scroll are going to be opened by Jesus in chapters 6 through 8. Those seven seals that you read about in Revelation 6 and 8, those are the seals on this scroll. And from what happens when Jesus opens those seals, we can see that the writing on that scroll relates to the events that will bring history to its appointed consummation. In other words, what happens when Jesus opens the scroll is world history finds its appointed path to its consummation. So what's written on that scroll is God's plan for the end of history. And then John writes in Revelation 5, 2 and 3, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." So imagine this angel that is so impressive that among these other angels that John has seen, he describes him as strong. This is a mighty, imposing, heavenly being that John sees and hears proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. In verse 4, we see John's response to this situation. John writes, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Why does John respond this way? Why is he weeping over the inaccessibility of the contents of this scroll? He's weeping because he desperately wants to know what is written on that scroll. So much so that not knowing what's on that scroll gives him such grief that he weeps. Not just weeps, weeps loudly. What could be so important about this scroll? As we look at the rest of the book of Revelation, we see what's on the scroll from what happens in the rest of the book. So we can say what would not happen if this scroll were not opened. Revelation 5:9, Jesus would not be worshipped as worthy to open the scroll. Jesus would not be worshipped as the world's Redeemer. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs who are under the altar, they would not be avenged. Revelation 8, verses 4 and 5, where the prayers of the saints are offered up before God, those prayers would not be answered. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, that speaks of the horrors appointed for the day and hour and month and year, God's appointed plan would not come to pass. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world would not become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Revelation 16-18, the wicked would not be judged. Revelation 19-20, Jesus would not come back. And Revelation 21-22, God would not reign in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. If that scroll isn't opened, the Bible's promises are not kept. And hope is defeated. Now, before we go on to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, let's stop and think about what John is doing. He's weeping. He's emotionally involved in what is happening. And he's affected by this. He is overcome with grief because the way that he has hoped things will turn out looks like it's not going to happen. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like your hopes are looking like they're not going to be realized? Isn't it encouraging to know that John, an apostle, a biblical author inspired by the Holy Spirit, also felt that way? That's really encouraging. Maybe you feel the way that John did when you think about the state of Christianity in the world. Maybe you look around and you see so much hypocrisy and false teaching and failure. Maybe you feel the way that John did when you think about this church. There, from a certain perspective, there's a lot to be discouraged about. Maybe you feel this way when you think about relatives or loved ones or friends who are rejecting the gospel. And just as John was discouraged by what he saw, so we are discouraged by what we see. The resolution to the pain that John feels is the same resolution that we need. And it comes in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, where John beholds the conquering Lamb. So let's look together at this section in chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. John tells us in Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John's hopeless weeping is overcome by the reality that Jesus has conquered. Jesus gives hope. Jesus wipes away tears. Jesus is mighty to save. He lives. Hallelujah. Jesus is identified here in Revelation 5:5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that elder uses that phrase because of what Genesis 49:8-12 says, where the promise is made that Judah is a lion's cub. And Judah is described as crouching as a lion. So Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also identified here in verse 5 as the Root of David. And the elder uses that language because Revelation 11:1, with which we started our service, spoke of the shoot that would come from the stump of Jesse. These are reminders of the Old Testament promises that were making John weep because he thought they were not going to be kept. But this one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And because he has conquered, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Because he has conquered, he can make known the end of history. Since he has conquered, he can make all God's promises come true. Therefore, John should weep no more. Let's notice also who it is who makes this declaration in Revelation 5:5. And the reason I point this out is because there is a very distinct hierarchy in these two chapters in Revelation 4 and 5. Our culture, our society, doesn't like hierarchy. Our culture and our society doesn't like authority. But we see clear indications of hierarchy and authority in these two chapters. you have the Father on the throne, and with him is Jesus. And in verse 6, we're going to see that Jesus is there on the throne, and the Spirit in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the Spirit is there before the throne. So the members of the Trinity are there. And then in Revelation 4, 6, we saw that there's this expanse between them and everything else. They are set apart. And then surrounding the members of the Trinity are these four living creatures. And outside them are the 24 elders. And I think what we have are these concentric rings of authority, with the greatest authority on the throne, and then moving out from there, descending levels of authority. And then in this scene, we also have this strong angel who has called out the question in chapter 5, verse 2. And then a little bit later in this chapter, we're going to see down in verse 11 that there is this vast heavenly host that's also there in the heavenly throne room. But notice that it's not one of the many angels in Revelation 5:11 who pipes up before the time is right. The people involved in this scene, they speak when it is time for them to speak. This applies to us because we need to learn discernment. We need to learn the ability to discern when it is time for us to speak and when it is time for us to be silent. This applies to those of us in this room who are children. There's a time for children to speak. There's a time for children to remain silent. This applies to those of us who are in this room who are employers and employees, to those of us who are students or professors. There is a time for us to speak and a time for us to keep quiet. There's a time for us to lead, and there's a time for us to recognize it's someone else's place to lead. Someone who has more authority in this situation than I do. And if you transgress those bounds, you're going to offend people. We need discernment. And so let me just suggest a modus operandi, a way of handling these situations. When in doubt, choose the path of humility. There is untapped power in humility. And you can trust that if you choose the last place, and it's really not yours to be in the last place, you can trust that you will be elevated. But if you choose the first place, and it's not yours to be in the first place, you can trust that you will be humiliated. So when in doubt, choose the path of humility on your own. It will win you favor. Everyone will love for you to be around. It will be wonderful. It's one of the elders who encourages John, not one of the many angels. And note how this angel, how this elder encourages John. He doesn't say, "Oh, cheer up, John. Buck up, good fellow. It's not as bad as you think." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't tell him, "John, what you really need is some medicine." No, he doesn't tell him that. No, this elder, he uses the language of the Bible to announce that Jesus has triumphed and kept God's promises. Let's be people who take two things from this. Let's be people who, when we are discouraged, when we are feeling hopeless, let's be people who look to Jesus. Jesus will never let us down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look to Him. Second, let's be people who are sensitive to others and who encourage others with the greatness and power of Jesus in the language of the Bible. So let's look to Jesus when we're discouraged, and let's encourage others with the truth that Christ has conquered. John tells us what he saw next in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And here we see how it is that Jesus conquered. We read here, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." So the throne room scene that John described in Revelation 4, with the Father on the throne and those various surroundings. That's now complemented with the presence of the Lamb. John told us in Revelation 5:5 that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, conquered. And here in 5:6, he tells us how Jesus conquered. He was slain like a lamb. Jesus is a lion. He's royal. He's dignified. He's ruling. He's powerful. Who is a lamb? Jesus is a lion who is a lamb. Quiet, submissive, humble, slain. So there the lamb stands. Jesus is depicted as a lamb, not because he's literally one of those woolly little beasts, but because of what he did. You know what lambs do? Lambs get slaughtered. That's what lambs do. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus conquered by getting killed. It's the greatest paradox in the world. The Almighty King overcame all his enemies, just as it seemed that his enemies were overcoming him. Satan surely thought he had won the decisive battle. He had tricked the Jews into slaughtering, crucifying their very own deliverer. Jesus was dead. And out of the ashes of the crucifixion rose salvation for the world. Maybe you've heard the story of St. George and the dragon. You remember that story? St. George, this valiant knight, he slays the dragon in a 3-day battle, liberates the people of the beautiful fairy queen. In the true story, the conquest of the lamb, standing as though slain, it is as though the lamb has conquered the dragon by being slaughtered by the dragon. How can this be? Well, lambs not only get slaughtered, lambs get slaughtered as sacrificial animals. And Jesus is not literally a lamb, but he was killed as an animal of sacrifice. Lambs are common animals of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and the most significant of those is the Passover lamb. And the death of Jesus is the final fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. So let me invite you to apply this to your life. And let me invite you to consider what you think about when you think about victory. What do you think about when you think about winning? God, in Christ, has redefined victory. If you don't think of a crucified Savior, dead, buried, raised on the third day, you don't know what victory is. So is this victory that looks like a defeat, is this victory your victory? Or are you hoping to win some other kind of victory? If you are, let me assure you, no one was found worthy to open the scroll, and it wasn't because you weren't around yet. In other words, you are not worthy to stand before God and open that scroll on your own. Your only hope is to be swept up in the defeat of Jesus' death on the cross, so that his death is your victory, as his resurrection ensures your triumph. In order for this to be true of you, you have to trust in Jesus. If you don't, you will be defeated. If you do trust Jesus, notice how Revelation 5:5 says that he conquered. And remember from those letters, every one of those seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus at the end of each one of those letters made promises to the one who conquers. There's a connection there, because your conquest in following Christ, as you seek to receive the promises that Jesus made, your conquest has to look like the conquest of Jesus. So Jesus didn't pursue conquest through worldly means. He gave his life in what looked like a defeat for the benefit of others. There is no greater expression of humility than what Jesus did. People who weren't looking for him and didn't appreciate what he was doing, and he goes and dies on their behalf in a shameful, ignominious way. There's no greater humility than what Christ expressed on the cross. And that conquest is the pattern of our conquest. The conquest of trusting Christ and taking up our cross and humbly following Him for the spiritual benefit of other people. That conquest is our conquest. Revelation 5:6 doesn't only have this paradox of the defeat that's really a conquest. It also has the paradox of a slain lamb who is standing. Dead things don't live, but Jesus lives. And in addition, it has the paradox of Jesus metaphorically described as a lamb, a sacrificial animal, meek, submissive little creature, not very frightening or anything like that. But this lamb has seven horns. And horns in the Bible are the symbol of military might. So here's this paradoxical image of an animal of sacrifice, a meek little lamb, endowed with the fullness of military might. If you don't identify with Him in His conquest, His death and resurrection, if you don't triumph with Him in the defeat of taking up your cross and humbly laying down your lives for people that don't appreciate it and may not recognize it and may not thank you for it, if you don't do that, He will triumph over you when He comes on that white horse. Jesus is also described here as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This means that Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and as God, He is fully apprised of all that is. And then look at verse 7. And let me invite you, as you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, to be astonished by this. This is amazing. We read here in Revelation 5, 7, "And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne." That is breathtaking audacity. We saw in 5:3 that no one was able to open the scroll or look into it. And Jesus marches right up to the Father with Him seated on the throne, with Him surrounded by the four living creatures. They're all crying, "Holy, holy, holy." In full view of these 24 elders, He walks right up to God and He takes that scroll. Crucified, dead, buried, raised, and now He assertively takes the reins of history. That's what this symbolizes. Jesus takes that scroll that describes the events of the end, whereby all wrongs will be set right, all injustices will be accounted for, all crimes will be avenged. He takes it from the right hand of the Father, and the Father doesn't resist Him. The four living creatures don't object, and the 24 elders do not stand in His way. This symbolic action shows that Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus is the central figure in human history. He is without question the most important person who has ever lived. He is King. He is Lord, way, truth, and life. He has taken the scroll, and thereby He controls your destiny. He controls the destiny of every individual on the planet. And the response to this action that begins in Revelation 5:8 continues through the rest of the chapter, and it should be our response. That is the worship of Jesus. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands join with every creature to declare the rightful praise of the world's true King. What makes this all the more remarkable, I think, is the Father's silent approval of all of this worship to Jesus. The reason this is silent approval is because we don't read that the Father has any objection to the heavenly host now turning its eyes upon Jesus and praising Him. And this from the one who said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." And He allows Jesus to receive glory with Him. This is nothing less than stupendous. Jesus walks right up to the Father, lays hands on the scroll, and all heaven responds by praising Jesus. There is no way that John could have more clearly communicated that Jesus is very God of very God, very light from very light, God from God, of the same essence as the Father. Even if John had just come right out and said, Jesus is God, it would not have gotten the message across the way that this does. So the rest of this chapter is going to show us the worship that takes place in heaven in response to who Jesus is and what he's done. We'll look quickly at verses 8 through 14. In verse 8 of Revelation 5, we see this remarkable scene. We read, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, reading Revelation chapter 4, as we did last week, we could legitimately ask the question, is there anything that could make the worship going on in heaven more fervent than it already was? Could anything add to the worship of the Father in heaven? Could anything cause the hosts of heaven to sing some other song? Jesus can. The appearance of the Lamb standing as though slain, seven horns of military might, seven eyes of all-knowing wisdom, renews and refreshes the heavenly song. And this is an important thing for us to see about worship. God will never cease to provide us with new reasons to praise Him. And that's what He does for the heavenly host here. This is a new reason for the heavenly host to worship God. New to us, anyway. These things that appear to be new, they're really eternal. And God brings it out as new, and it is new. And then look at what verse 8 tells us. It says they have a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think we see two things worth noting there. Number one, they have musical instruments with which they're going to praise God. And number two, they have the prayers of the saints. Are your prayers going to be there? Are your prayers going to be used by the hosts of heaven to worship God? Are you praying? That's really what I'm asking. If you're praying, you are implicitly praising God. Because by the very act of prayer, you're declaring, God is able, God is merciful, God is good, God is concerned. Let's be people who pray. Let's be people who praise God by praying. In verse 9, we read what they prayed, what they praised Jesus as they said, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. So Jesus is worthy of praise here because he can do what nobody else can do. And then in verse 9, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what's implicit in the vision of the Lamb standing as though slain is now made explicit. Namely, that he was slain and thereby he redeemed. And notice that he redeemed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are four terms there. And often in the Bible, the number four symbolizes the whole world. So there are four corners of the earth in Isaiah 11 and Revelation 20. And there are four winds of the heavens in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. So the fact that there are four terms here means that Jesus has ransomed people from everywhere. And this means that the gospel levels all races. The gospel removes any notion of racial superiority. All people are bought with the blood of Christ. All people stand in the same need of Christ. And the song continues in chapter 5, verse 10, with what Jesus did for those he ransomed. We read, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. I'd love to talk further about this. So if you want to pick this up at lunch, if you're a visitor here, we invite you to stay with us for lunch. I'd love to pursue this at lunch, but I've got to pass over some things here. Let me just say, Jesus succeeded where Adam and Israel failed. And he succeeded in making a kingdom and in making people priests who are going to exercise God's rule and worship God. And then after the song, John tells us in Revelation 5, 11 and 12, then I looked And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So to this point, we've had a limited cast of characters, and now it goes global, as it were, even greater than global. Suddenly, there is this vast multitude. A myriad is perhaps 10,000, so there are 10,000s of 10,000s. This vast horde of angels roaring out these words. And the reason they say what they say, that he is worthy to receive basically anything that can be given to him in his honor, is because unlike human authorities, Jesus will abuse no power. Jesus will misuse no wealth that is given to him. Jesus will do good with might. Jesus will respond rightly, and he is worthy of honor and glory and blessing. The seven items in this list point to the complete nature of the worth that is ascribed to the Lamb. This is important for us to know that there is a multitude of thousands upon thousands and myriads of myriads worshiping Christ in heaven, because it could seem that we're vastly outnumbered. It could seem that we're on the small, insignificant side of this cosmic battle. And we need to get this image of this multitude in our minds, because one way to deal with being a sojourner, one way to deal with being a persecuted minority, which increasingly looks like it's going to be the way that the Christians are treated in this culture, one way to deal with that is to know where home is. And home for us is joining that multitude. Home is not seeing the kingdom of God come in this country or on this side of things. It doesn't stop at the multitude, though. We see in verse 13 that it extends to every creature. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." This declares that creation and animals exist for God's glory. The animal kingdom exists to echo God's glory back to him. Imagine all the animals in the world. That's what John says here. Every creature, all the birds, fish, cattle on a thousand hills, and all those mosquitoes, gnats, flies, and all the animals whose names we don't know. And they're all praising, giving blessing and honor and glory and might to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, Jesus is worshipped on an equal plane with the Father. And when all this has taken place, we see in verse 14 that the four living creatures have no objection. They say, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The story is going to continue in chapter 6 when Jesus begins to take the seals off the scroll that he's taken from the Father's hand. But we should stop here and remember why this massive worship celebration in heaven broke out in the first place. It happened because Jesus took control of the world's destiny. Jesus takes the scroll and everybody bursts into celebration. So let me invite you to dwell for a moment on the fact that Jesus is in control of the way that all of our lives are going to turn out. Jesus is in control of the way that our kids' lives are going to turn out. I am most easily brought to tears, most easily made emotional when I pray for my children, for their salvation. Jesus is in control of their destiny. And I can join with this worship celebration because there's no better way for the world to be than under the control of Jesus. The world would be terrible if there were no Jesus, but there is Jesus. He is trustworthy, he is good, and he's taken control of history. Maybe you've heard of James Montgomery Boyce. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And in the spring of the year 2000, he was diagnosed with cancer. And 8 weeks later, he was 62 years old. 8 weeks later, he was dead. He died on June 15th. On May 7th, he addressed his congregation. And in the midst of his remarks, he said to them, "If God does something in your life," and it's clear what he's talking about, he's attributing this cancer that's going to kill him a little over 4 weeks from the moment when he's speaking. He says, "If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do." The great comfort of our lives is the fact that Jesus is good and he has taken the scroll. He is in control. Let's pray together. Father, if Christians are arrested in this country and charged with hate crimes, if someone in this room's husband has that happen to him, Lord, if we are unjustly persecuted for holding fast your word, we pray that you would give us the ability to trust that Jesus has the scroll and that the beast may rage, but he will be brought down. So, Father, we pray that these truths would give us faith and give us comfort and give us hope. And we pray that you would make us wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And we pray that you would give us the boldness to hold fast the truth, come what may. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, whoever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.